We begin a new section today, preparation for the death of the king. We're covering one chapter today instead of several. You realize we have five lessons after this one, so we're coming to the end. It'll soon be over. We're going to be studying today what is called the Olivet Discourse, because it was spoken when Jesus was sitting on Mount Olives, in case you haven't made the connection. He's speaking throughout the chapter, talking to his disciples. He has just been in the temple. He has denounced all the leaders, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the Herodians, and told them that judgment is coming. He has left the temple, and the last thing he said was, you'll not see me until you're willing to acknowledge me as Messiah. And they're leaving the temple. And as Jesus left the temple and was walking away, his disciples came up to him to point out to him the temple buildings. In Mark, they say, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings, and they called it noble stones. What do you think is in their mind then as they are looking at the temple and then thinking about what he has said? Okay, they're admiring the temple buildings, but how does that fit in with what he's just said in the temple?
Probably thinking, how is this going to be destroyed? How did we get to this point?
Okay.
How did the Jewish nation get to this point where here is the living temple?
Uh-huh.
You're just...
All right, they see these wonderful buildings, and he's talking about them being destroyed. How is that going to fit in with the fact that he's also Messiah? I mean, they're going to have temple worship in the kingdom, so they're kind of wondering what's going to happen. How does destroying the temple area going to fit in with the kingdom plans?
Well, it could make you thinking too that the temple, when it's destroyed, then that is the end times.
Perhaps, yeah. Jews had two periods in their mind: this present age, which is when they were living, and the Messianic kingdom. They did not foresee the church age. They knew nothing about the church age. They thought as soon as this present age is destroyed or comes to an end, Messiah will come. So they're trying to fit it all together. Jesus has spoken only twice about a church, and he used the term assembly. That's the word that you used, that they would have used about the congregation wandering around in the wilderness. So they haven't the idea of church in their mind that we do. We've got to not overlay what we know about the church onto their understanding. So they're saying, what's going to happen? When is this Jewish age going to come to an end? And when is the Messianic kingdom going to start? So I want you to understand that throughout this discourse, he is not talking about the church age. He is talking about the Jewish age. And it's going to be covering all of that and none of what is the church age. They don't know the church age is coming yet, and he's not explaining it to them. He does tell them that the temple will be completely destroyed. They can't reconcile that. I sent you back to Zechariah. Behold, a day is coming when the spoil will be taken from you and you will be divided. I'll gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. They have this in their mind that it's going to be destroyed. So how come you're going to destroy the temple when you're the Messiah and you're here? We just can't figure this out. So they come and ask him three questions, or two questions, depending on how you read it. Explain in your own words the two questions the disciples ask as they are putting the prophecies in Jesus' word together. So let's just say two prophecies right now. What are two questions? What are they asking?
When will the temple be ruined?
When will the temple be ruined?
And what are the signs
that it's going to be ruined? Okay. Some see three questions. They want to know the sign of your coming and the kind of sign of the end of the age. But bear in mind that they are talking about the end of the Jewish age before the Messianic age. And when they talk about your coming, they don't know he's leaving. So they mean, what is the sign of you coming as Messiah? The word for this coming is has been translated presence or arrival, and it is used for the arrival of a king. So they're wanting to say, I mean, he's not been saying out loud, I'm the Messiah. And so they want to know, what's the sign that you're going to come in your presence as the Messiah? They're not talking about the second coming back from heaven. They don't know he's leaving. So don't overlay our thinking about that. But I want you to understand that everything he's talking about deals with the tribulation period. And the period may be leading up to that, but it does not deal with the church age. These are not signs for us. We don't have any signs. Jesus is just going to come and take us out of here. And we don't need to be looking at signs, and we certainly don't need to be setting dates for when Christ is coming back. Now, granted, a lot of things that happen look like the end times are approaching. But that's all we can say about it. It just looks like that it's getting ready. God is getting ready to take us out and start the last week of Daniel's 70th week for the tribulation and for the Jews. So we're just talking pure Jews here right now. He answers the question when, not in the Matthew passage, but in the Luke passage. And that's going to be in Luke 21, verses 20. So it's going to go all the way down there before he starts to answer when. Then he answers the sign of your return in Matthew 24, starting in verses 29 through 44. And then if there's a third question, and I kind of think there is, the sign of the end of the age, he answers that in Matthew 24, 4 through 8. So he answers them kind of in reverse order and not all in the same passage. So when's the temple going to be destroyed? What will be the sign the temple's going to be destroyed? What's going to be the sign of you coming as Messiah? And what's going to be the sign of the end of the age for the Jews? Those I see as the questions. Now he begins in Matthew 24 to talk about the signs of the end of the age in verses 4 through 8. What signs did you find that will indicate the end of the Jewish age and the beginning of the Messianic age?
False messiahs.
False messiahs.
Wars and rumors of war.
Wars and
false prophets.
Okay.
Earthquakes.
Earthquakes.
Famines.
Pestilence.
Pestilence.
Nation against nation.
Terrors. Mm-hmm. Great signs from heaven.
And great terrors and great signs from heaven. These are the ones he lists. Now these are going to be the signs of the end of the Jewish age. So we're getting toward the end of the Messianic age. The first age rather, not the Messianic age. All of these things are going to be true of all ages. There's always going to be false prophets and false messiahs. There's always going to be wars, don't we know that? There will always be famines and earthquakes. So all of these things are true, but I suppose that what he means is that they will be true in greater numbers at the end of the Jewish age. As the tribulation grows closer, they will be more frequent and worse. There's also a couple of warnings in here. Did you notice that? There's two see to it. Look in the Matthew passage.
Don't let anybody deceive you.
Don't let anybody deceive you.
And there's going to be many that come in his name.
Okay.
And not be alarmed.
And not be alarmed. Those are the two commands, the two see to it. So protect yourself by watching to see if you're not deceived and that don't be alarmed. But all these things must take place, but the end hasn't come yet. So he says all these things are going to happen, but we're not at the end of the age yet. Religious deception, wars, world wars. According to Arnold Fruchtenbaum, some of you may know who he is, he says the term nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom speaks of world wars. And it's his opinion that these began to take place with World War I and World War II. Now, I don't know about that, but that's his opinion. These are just the beginning of the birth pangs, Jesus said. I had you look at Revelation 6. I think that the seal judgments come in the first part of the tribulation, but it will be an expansion of what was leading up to the tribulation. And will get worse during the tribulation. Then in the next section, Matthew 24, 19 to 14. Then they will hand you over to suffer and kill you, and you will be hated by all of nations because of my name. Many people will fall away and will betray one another and will hate one another. Many false prophets. Lawlessness will increase. The love of many will grow cold. List the signs for me in this that you found. Now, Dr. Pentecost, I will tell you that Dr. Pentecost puts these in the second half of the tribulation and the ones in Matthew 4-8 in the first half of the tribulation. If you've done any research, you will find that people differ. Dr. Constable differs on this. Dr. Wiersbe differs on this. So it's not clear, even to those of us who are pre-trib, pre-millennials, it's not clear as to exactly where the Matthew passages fit into the Revelation passages. But in here, at least I told you that I'm following Dr. Pentecost, in other words. So he says these signs will take place in the second half of the tribulation. So what did you find?
Persecution.
Widespread death.
Betrayal.
Imprisonment.
Apostasy.
Yes, miracles that will be performed, supernatural miracles that will lead the people astray.
The spread of the gospel.
And finally, at the end, the spread of the gospel.
And you will be hated.
And you will be hated, okay? So there's going to be hatred of believers. There will be martyrdom. People are going to fall away from any profession of faith in God. There will be false prophets. General hatred, crime because of the lawlessness. The love of many will grow cold. The love for Jesus, the love for the truth, and the love for one another. Love for everything is going to fall away.
And people will have a chance to witness. I mean, they'll be forced into having that chance. But...
Okay. That was question four. How are the believers of this generation to view their persecution? As an opportunity to witness. It's not to be... shunned, but it's to be accepted as an opportunity to witness.
I like the fact that he said that the Holy Spirit will witness through the believers. And I don't remember if this is the one where he said, don't worry about what you're going to say because the Holy Spirit will give you the words.
Definitely. That particular instruction came in here somewhere, didn't it? Don't worry about how to defend yourself when you're dragged before councils and synagogues. Note the Jewishness of that. Even the synagogues are going to be persecuting people, and that was true of the church age. It will be true even worse in the end times when people are proclaiming that Jesus is the Messiah and the Jewish people, the Orthodox who do not believe Jesus was their Messiah, will be taking them before city councils and before the synagogues. But they will also have an opportunity to witness before governors and kings, Gentiles as well, perhaps. Imagine brother delivering brother over to death and the father delivering his child over to death. Some of that happened in the Holocaust. It's amazing how quickly children can be taught to turn against their parents. Let's see. I had you read about the ultimate false prophet. That would be the second person of the false trinity in the tribulation. Antichrist prophet, but not Antichrist himself. Now, in the context, what do you think about the statement about the one who endures will be saved? And you will gain your life by your endurance.
Or even that eternal security.
Okay. I sent you to read Romans 11:26. What is it talking about there?
The Jewish people.
All right. All Israel will be saved. There is a promise there that everybody who survives the tribulation, every Jewish believer who survives the tribulation will be saved in their physical body. There are two things at view here. First is deliverance physically, but also is deliverance spiritually. So we are told in Zechariah that Jesus is going to destroy two-thirds of the Jewish nation physically during the tribulation. But the one-third that survives will go into the millennial kingdom in their mortal bodies, saved physically and saved spiritually. So that's what he's talking about. If you endure, if you are still alive at the end of the tribulation period, you're going to be delivered physically and you will go into the kingdom. This is not you holding on to your salvation, although that is a true statement. You can't hold on to your salvation, but the true believer will endure. 1 Peter 1:5 talks about those of us who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So if you are a true believer, God is going to, by his power, keep you in your faith. You don't have to hang on to your faith. He's going to keep you through your faith, and he will save you to the ultimate. But throughout the Bible, there are also warnings and pleas to hold fast to your faith. So it's both sides of the coin there. You cooperate, but it's by God's power that he holds you fast and you will survive. And you will be saved. Perhaps he's talking about physical deliverance from the beast control when he sends them all running out to Petra. When the Antichrist sets himself up in the temple, the people who are believing the word of God will run to the mountains east of Jerusalem, Petra, Edom, Moab, over in that area. So they're going to be physically delivered by hiding out in Petra and Jesus coming back and rescuing them. So we've got several layers of interpretation here. And let me say, too, that a lot of this will apply to the tribulation period, and a lot of it will apply to 70 AD. So there are layers of truth in here. And it's not always easy to separate them, and it's not always necessary to separate them.
So, Lynette, I have this question, but I think you've answered it. When the angel goes out to the four corners, everybody that the angel is drawing back is saved, mm-hmm. correct, from what you're saying?
Yeah. He draws the elect. Mm-hmm. And we'll get to that in just a minute, I think. Okay. How can you reconcile these promises of salvation and deliverance with the great number of martyrs that will lose their lives during the tribulation? That was question 6.
He'll protect his followers.
Okay. All right, but there's going to be a lot of people, martyrs in heaven during this time. Remember Revelation 5, I think?
Yes, they will suffer eternal loss.
Okay, it all boils down to eternal loss. You'll either be saved by physically enduring, or you'll be saved by being taken to heaven. It's kind of like being healed nowadays. God either heals you physically, or he heals you by taking you to heaven. Same sort of thing. So there's a promise that some will endure physically, and there's a promise that others will be in heaven. Now we get to the last proclamation of the gospel in Revelation 14:6. When we have the angel, then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation, tribe, and language and people. So the gospel is going to be preached in the tribulation period by an angel, but who else will be preaching it?
144,000.
The 144,000 Jews,
the two witnesses,
as well as people who come to Christ during that time. So it will be preached around the world and everybody will hear it. But to make sure that everybody has heard, there will be an angel flying overhead all around the world, apparently proclaiming the gospel. Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment is come. This probably takes place, in fact, I'm pretty sure it does, it's Revelation 14. So we're getting on toward the end of the tribulation. Worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. Note he throws in the idea of God as creator, because if he's not creator, he's not your savior. And he says, this is the God who made the heavens and the earth, and you need to worship him. Any questions so far? This is not going to be an easy study. We get to the next section. Now he gets to the specific sign that will signal the destruction of Jerusalem and the end of the age, the when that the disciples ask. What's the first thing he tells them to watch for? The greatest sign of all. The abomination of desolation. And note that Dr. Pentecost called this a repetition. So he has finished with the tribulation, and now he's going back and repeating and filling in some more things. Okay? So that is not, in his opinion, this is not exactly chronological. He's covered the first half and the second half of the tribulation. Now he's repeating it and explaining some more. Okay. So this takes place. When does the abomination of desolation take place?
3.5 years at the beginning of the second.
All right. Midpoint, 3.5 years into the 7 years. And just to refresh our memory, remember that Daniel was told that 7 weeks would be declared upon the people of Jerusalem. The 7 weeks of years amounts to 49 years. He gives them an overall view of 70 weeks, and then the angel divides it into three sections. The first 7 weeks are 49 years, and that's when the city and the wall would be rebuilt. That's when Nehemiah would go back and rebuild the walls. Then there's a 63-week period of a 434 years when Messiah would come. That finishes the 69 weeks of the 70. But that's when the clock stopped, when Messiah came and was rejected by the Jews. The Jewish clock stopped, so to speak, and the church age clock started. So that's been 2,000 years of a parenthesis within the 70 weeks of Daniel. So we've still got 1 week to go, and that will be the 7 years of the tribulation. Do we have that down? Okay, that's where the 7 years comes from. He talks about the destructive desecration is what this version mentions. Let the reader take note, mentioned by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place. Let the reader take note. So he's saying, I want you to go back and read Daniel and apply it to what's going on, and read Matthew too and see what's happening. The abomination of desolation will be when Antichrist sets himself up in the temple and declares himself God. For the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, it's going to be peaceful for the Jews. He has signed a covenant saying, I can guarantee your peace. I mean, if somebody comes along now and tells Israel, I can guarantee that the Arabs are not going to bother you anymore, the Jews will leap on it. They will say, yes, this is our Savior. They will quite willingly sign that agreement. And it will be peaceful, relatively peaceful for them that first 3.5 years. But in the middle, he walks into the temple, the tribulation temple, and he sets himself up as God. He calls himself God. And then he sets up what is apparently a living statue, animatronic, so maybe, or something. But this statue of himself can speak. And he sets it up in the temple. And that will be the midpoint. He will break his covenant of protection with the Jews and begin to persecute them. And that's when they need to flee. He says, let those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. And that's speaking of Edom and the Dead Sea area that we've talked about around Petra. Don't come down to pack anything. Just leave as fast as you can. Pray that it won't happen on the Sabbath or in winter. Why? Why would they, should they pray that it wouldn't happen on the Sabbath? As I understand it, all public transportation is shut down in Jerusalem, in Israel.
That's why flights land there on that day. I think one reason, because the highways are just empty.
Okay. Nobody travels. It'll be hard finding a way out of Jerusalem on that day. I remember arriving, we arrived on Saturday about 4 o'clock. And having to sit in the hotel lobby until 6 o'clock when the Sabbath day ended before they would check us in. I mean, we just sat there and twiddled our thumbs until they would check us in. They just don't work on the Sabbath. So he's saying, and during the tribulation period, this Jewish age, the Sabbath will be reinstituted. They're going to go back to offering sacrifices in the temple that they have built and that they are getting ready to build right now. Inching. They're just getting a little bit closer to building their temple. So you're going to have a Jewish religious system in place during the tribulation, and he will come in and put a stop to it. They'll be offering sacrifices again, and he'll put a stop to it. If it's wintertime, it'll be hard to travel. I don't know what winter's like in Israel. We were there in October and nearly died from the heat. So I can't see why it would be a problem, but that's because I don't know enough. Maybe it's the rains or something, but he says it's pray that it won't be difficult for you to get out. Then he says, this will be the beginning of the world until now and will certainly never happen again. This is such a bad time that it's going to be called the time of Jacob's travail or trouble, the worst the world has ever seen. And then he says, if those days had not been limited, no one would have survived. If he's determined that the tribulation is going to last 7 years, what does he mean by cutting it short? Anybody have any idea?
Yeah, it could have lasted longer, and if he didn't, everybody would be wiped out.
All right. It could have lasted longer than 7 years. I've heard in the past people try to say, well, maybe the days won't be as long or something. But I think the simple answer is he determined it would be 7 years, and after that he's going to cut it off for the sake of the elect, so there will be some saved people in physical bodies able to enter the kingdom.
Seven's the number of completion.
All right. You're right. Seven is the number of completion. So their judgment will be complete with this period of time. Jerusalem, what will happen to Jerusalem and its inhabitants? People will be killed and captured, and Jerusalem will be under the total control of the Gentiles again. So look at the end of the Luke passage there, Luke 24. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Note that there is going to be a worldwide dispersion of the Jews again. There was a dispersion after 70 AD when the Jews were forced out of their country. They have come back to their country, and they're going to have to flee again, and they will be fleeing to all nations, be led captive among all nations, those that are conquered. So there will have to be a second worldwide regathering of these dispersed nations when Christ comes back. Jerusalem will fall to the Antichrist and his allies and be trampled underfoot till the times of the Gentiles is finished. What do you understand about the times of the Gentiles?
Is that the church age?
Yeah, basically. Only it began further back even. Most people define the time of the Gentiles as starting in 586 when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians. Now, the temple was destroyed and Jerusalem was destroyed, and almost all of the people were deported from Judah. And Judah came under the rule of a foreign leader at that time. Babylon became their overlord. Now, they came back 70 years later. They did come back to Jerusalem, but they were not their own boss. They did not have a king. You could say the times of the Gentiles began when the last king fell, the last king of Judah. And I don't remember his name at the moment. But most people define it as beginning in 586 and lasting until Christ comes back again. That's the times of the Gentiles. So it does include the church age, but it includes the time when Jerusalem is ruled by foreign powers rather than their king. Okay? So Jerusalem's going to be trampled underfoot. The Jews do own a part of Jerusalem now. They got part of it back in 1948. They got more of it back in 1967. But they still do not control the whole thing. They don't control the Temple Mount. Moshe Dayan gave it back to the Arabs, I think was the biggest mistake anybody ever made. But for some reason, kind of this land for peace, he thought maybe it would achieve peace, but it didn't. So it's going to be controlled by Gentiles until Christ comes back. Told them to watch for announcements about the Messiah's presence. Again, they're going to be talking here, the Messiah's here. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here's the Messiah, there he is, don't believe it. False ones are going to come. They're going to display great signs and wonder to deceive, if possible, the elect. I don't think I asked you a question, I may have, but what do you think about that statement? It would deceive, if possible, the elect. Is it possible to deceive the elect? Will they be deceived by false prophets and messiahs?
Maybe temporarily.
Maybe temporarily. That's a pretty good answer. In one sense, it is possible for believers to be deceived. We see it nowadays. I hear false doctrine, I might believe it for a while. But eventually, when I look at the scripture, I begin to see it's wrong. So, not permanently deceived, but maybe temporarily deceived. That's the best answer I can come up with. Remember that Jesus told his disciples, you're going to all fall away. And they did desert him for a while, but they came back. Satan can perform miracles just as God can, and he will enable his Messiah to perform miracles, which will deceive a lot of the people.
They're going to know if Christ comes back, because he's not coming back as a covert agent. It is going to be noticeable.
He's in the storerooms, my version reads. Why in the world would Messiah come to the storeroom? He says, they say, look, he's in the storeroom. Don't believe it. I can't imagine Messiah coming and hiding in a storeroom or a closet. When he comes back, every eye will see him all over the world. So that's the one good sign they could look for, is the fact that he will be visible when he comes back. Any questions so far? Okay, now we're going into Matthew 24:27 when he starts talking about some signs that are coming. The signs of his coming. We call it the second coming. To the Jews, it would have been his coming in as king. I suspect that the disciples were extremely puzzled by all of this. It would be very puzzling to me, not understanding that there would be a church age and that he was going away and staying away for a long time. As the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of the Man. Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather, and immediately after the tribulation of those days. So he puts his coming after the tribulation. The sun will be darkened, the moon won't give its light, stars will fall to heaven, the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then will appear the sign of the coming of the Son of Man. When they see all these signs appearing in the heavens, how are they supposed to conduct themselves? Okay, straighten up and raise your heads. Lift up your heads, your redemption draweth nigh, that old song. When you see him coming, then take heart. By then it's all over, and he's here.
I can't imagine anyone not looking up.
Yeah.
He's coming.
What do you think the sign's going to be? The sign of the Son of Man?
Him.
Him, okay. Yeah, I kind of think so too. A lot of people like to speculate, oh, it's a cloud, or it's a bright light, or it's a cross. It's going to be him. He's going to be there shining in all of his glory, accompanied by a cloud. So it's kind of going to be all of it. It will. You won't miss it, fortunately.
He will be with him.
Yes, and we'll be coming with him when he comes. So we'll have to say they won't miss it. And we'll be coming down. So let's always try to keep that in mind. And this is when he's sending out his angels with a loud trumpet call. Now, this is not the trumpet that we will hear at the rapture. This is the trumpet that the angel will blow, telling all the Jews, I'm gathering you together. So this is not our rapture summons. This is another one for them. This is the shofar, that ram's horn that they blow. It's a very piercing sound. The Jews always used it for alarms. There's danger, so they had a specific blow or a sequence of notes that they would blow for alarms. But they also had a signal that meant pick up your tent, pack up your tent, get your possessions ready. We're going to move out. This was in the wilderness. And then there was a third one that said march. So this is going to be the marching signal. We're ready to go, folks. Isaiah 27:12 says, in that day from the river Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, the Lord will thresh out the grain, and you will be gleaned one by one, O people of Israel. And in that day a great trumpet will be blown, and those who were lost in the land of Assyria, that's where they were carried away in the first captivity, and those who were driven out to the land of Egypt, some of them rather than go to Babylon ran to Egypt. So I kind of see both dispersions here, way back when the kingdom was divided and Assyria came and got the northern kingdom and eventually Babylon came and got the southern kingdom. They will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain at Jerusalem. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. Don't you know that's going to be dramatic? Now, from the context, and I think if you did not get your email, I made a mistake there. It was Deuteronomy 30 instead of 20 in question one. In the context, who's been gathered by Messiah's angels as he returns to earth?
The elect.
The elect from?
Which?
Keep going.
Which would include the 144,000 witnesses.
Yeah.
All the people they converted.
All right. All the Jewish believers of the tribulation. This is who he's gathering together.
The Jews.
The Jews, yes. And Gentiles too, who might have believed in Jesus during the tribulation. There will be Gentiles believing. So it's basically going to be people saved during the tribulation, because people saved during the church age are already gone. We're in heaven watching all of this. They will be resurrected at the end of the tribulation. Their resurrection is the last one. We're going to receive our resurrection bodies at the rapture. And at the end of the tribulation will be the tribulation believers and the Old Testament believers who will receive their resurrected bodies. And that will be the end of the first resurrection. There is a second resurrection at the end of the millennial period, and that is of all unbelievers who will stand before the great white throne judgment. So there are two resurrections, some to heaven and some to hell. There's no mention of any resurrection of millennial age believers. So that implies to me that millennial age believers will live the whole 1,000 years. That didn't look like that. You like that idea, Patty. You don't want to live 1,000 years. But some of the people in the millennial period will be unbelievers. You're going to have believers and unbelievers, because remember that you're going to have those people who have been saved in the tribulation and who survive it will go into the millennial period in mortal bodies. And they're going to have children during that period. And their children are not going to be resurrected children, because their parents weren't. Their children are going to be people with sin natures just like we have now. So all during the millennial period, there will be thousands, millions of people born who do not believe in the Messiah. That's why he has to rule during this period with a rod of iron. He has to keep peace by his rod of iron.
So there he is, and they don't believe in him.
There he is, and they don't believe in him. There he is with perfect justice. I mean, there won't be anybody get away with anything. And we'll be able to see his righteousness. We'll be able to see the benefits of all the blessings of the millennial kingdom. And yet there will be people there who will not trust in him. And deep in their hearts, even though they're conforming on the outside, they are rebellious on the inside. And when Satan gets out of the abyss at the end of the millennial period, he will say, come on, folks, let's get Jesus and all the rest of them. And they will rebel against Jesus again and finally and totally be wiped out. So you're going to have two kinds of people in the millennial period, believers and unbelievers who are just looking fairly good on the outside so they don't get executed. And we'll find next year, as we study Isaiah, that people do die in the millennium at 100 years of age. And I have heard one person say, you'll get 100 years to trust in Christ, and if you don't, you get executed. I don't know where he got that. But there will be people dying, and it could be they're dying from capital punishment because they killed somebody or did something that was capital punishment under the kingdom, and Jesus just wipes them out. Okay, I think we've covered all that. I ask you, if the elect here are Jews, what about church-age believers? We're up in heaven, already gone. When he talks about gathering them from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven, I think he's talking about the dead being resurrected. The ends of heaven. Maybe those are the Old Testament believers. Getting their resurrected bodies being gathered together. Now he gives them some lessons. Lesson from the fig tree. When you see it budding out, observe the signs and be aware of what's coming. We've talked about the fact that the fig tree is a symbol of Israel. When you begin to see these signs, understand that he is near. Jesus wants us, I'm going to apply this to the church age now. Jesus wants us at all times to be watching for him to come. And the very fact that we are seeing some of these signs seeming to increase toward the end of our, or toward, during our age, may or should give us an impetus to start looking for him, to be even more prepared than ever. But basically, as I've said, there's no sign before the rapture. We're supposed to be watching for him at all times. So he's talking to the Jews, and he said, observe the signs and be aware of what's coming. What do you think he means when he says, this generation will not pass away? Who's the generation? Yes, there's a lot of controversy over what the generation means. Some have interpreted it as the generation that saw the rebirth of Israel in 48 and then tried to set the date of Christ coming again 40 years later in 88, in which he did not, you know. You can't set dates by this. I think he's saying the generation that sees these terrible signs, starting with the signing of the covenant, so to speak, that 7 years, they will not pass away. In other words, it's going to be a short period. It's just going to be 7 years, and they're going to still be alive. That generation will be alive when he comes.
As far as the Briary Bible says, the Greek word generation can mean race or family, and the Jewish race will be preserved in spite of persecution until the Lord.
Okay, that is another interpretation and probably quite valid. He said generation can also be translated as race. So the Jewish race will still be alive when all these things happen. Why do you think he'd say heaven and earth won't pass away till, but heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away.
God's word endures forever.
Mm-hmm. They will pass away. But his words are more secure than heaven and earth, and the promises that he's making to them are going to happen, the certainty of it. Now he has three lessons here. Lesson from the flood. I might, before I start that, just say, the certainty of fulfillment shouldn't make us think we can predict it. Let's don't be setting dates. Concerning the day and the hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. What lesson do you learn about the victims of Noah's flood that the Jews should apply to the signs of the tribulation?
They weren't paying attention to what was going on. They were just completely absorbed in what they were doing. They didn't pay attention to that ark being built or Noah's preaching.
Okay. So they had plenty of warnings that it was coming. And you know, the things he mentions here are not sinful things. There was terrible wickedness at that time, but that's not even what he's talking about. He's just talking about they weren't paying attention to the signs. So you Jews, when all of these things are happening, start paying attention. Don't ignore the warnings. And it says that Jesus doesn't know. Do you think he knows now that he's in heaven when he's coming back?
Yes.
Okay, you want to give a reason?
No.
All right.
And so because of his humanity, God had not given him that.
Very good. God had not revealed that to him. Everything he knew in his humanity had been revealed to him by God through the Holy Spirit. And this was one thing God had withheld from him, was his final arrival on earth when he's coming back. When he, Philippians talks about it as he empties himself. So he gave up that right to know or to act independently apart from the Holy Spirit. He limited his omnipresence. He was in a body. He limited his power. Everything he did was done by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he limited his omniscience, his knowledge. So the lesson from the flood is pay attention to the signs. The lesson from life, what would you learn here? About the same thing. You don't know when he's coming, so be alert. Pardon?
Be in a state of continual preparedness.
Good. Be in a state of continued preparedness. Remembering the context, he's talking about his return at the end of the tribulation. Where do you think the ones that are taken from the field and the mill will be? Taken to. Talking to the Jews still. They're taken to judgment.
Once again. They're staying.
Yeah, the saved ones are left, and the unbelievers are taken out and taken to judgment. Remember that Noah and his family were saved through the judgment, and they came out to begin life again on a recreated earth. Or renovated earth. So the people who are in Christ will begin life again on a renovated and cleansed earth.
It's just kind of hard to think because it's the opposite of the rapture, in other words.
Yes, it's not a rapture passage. So many times this has been taught as a rapture passage, but it's not. I gave you just a brief overview of second coming events. You could spend a whole year or more studying this. In fact, my friend Chuck, the last time he taught Revelation for the eighth time, he spent 3.5 years on it. So you can spend a lot of time. This was from Warren Wiersbe as he gave it, and it's just there, and you can look at it. It takes a lifetime to get all the details really straight. Lessons from servants. There are two types of servants, the prudent and the faithful. What warnings about waiting for Jesus' return do you see in this section? Repetitious, I know.
Keep busy.
Keep busy.
Prepare every day as if he is coming.
Every day as if he is coming.
And I think you have to be prepared to give account of yourself.
All right, give account of yourself and what you've done, what you've been entrusted with. How about you're going to need prayer? Stay awake at all times praying that you may have the strength to handle these things. And there is judgment, and wicked behavior is going to catch you unprepared. Even the wicked are accountable to God for misusing what he's given. Remember when he talks about the master of that servant will cut him in pieces. So that's speaking of the unbelievers going to hell. The next section Jesus continues to teach is kind of a summary of that week while he would teach in the temple every day and then go out and lodge on the Mount of Olives. And Bethany was on the Mount of Olives. So we tend to think that he was going back to Bethany and staying with Lazarus and his sisters. Now we have the judgment on the 10 virgins. This is speaking of, he resumes his chronology of events for Israel. Following the regathering of the nation, the Jews will be judged to determine who will enter the Messianic kingdom and who will not. From the parable above, what will be the determining factor in one's inclusion or exclusion? What you did with Jesus? Is that what you said? Yeah. Note that he says right there in the very last of that paragraph, truly I say to you, I do not know you. So the determining factor will be being known by Jesus. When he comes, there's not going to be any last minute conversions. When he comes, he shuts the door. You've got the foolish virgins who were not prepared and your wise virgins who were. You know that this is a picture of the wedding feast and all of that. We don't have time to go into it. But these will be professing Jewish believers. There's going to be some that may profess Jesus, even in the tribulation, but they will not possess the Holy Spirit. Oil in Scripture is a picture of the Holy Spirit. So their oil has gone out, so to speak. The Holy Spirit has not worked with them, and they are not believers. So they will not be prepared by trusting in Christ. Not every professing Christian will enter heaven. Not every professing Jewish believer will enter the millennial kingdom. So you better get your oil now. Get ready. Then he talks about the talents, a lesson from them. This is the five talent persons. A talent was equivalent to 6,000 denarii, which would be 16 and a half years' labor. He gave them lots of stuff. And again, you have your proportionate reward according to the work that they have done. The second parable again deals with the judgment of individual Jews' entrance into the Messianic kingdom. In it, how is one's entrance into the kingdom determined? What was being taught here about the entrance into the kingdom? Being a servant, being faithful in the use of what you've been given. In this case, the revelation about the Messiah. Because obedience and service to the Master indicates that your profession is true. It's not a works salvation. It's about trusting in the revelation they have received about Messiah. Works don't save, but they do evidence salvation. And that's basically what he's getting at here. Then we come to the judgment on the Gentiles. So you have the judgment of the Jews at the end of the tribulation, and now you're going to have the judgment of the Gentiles. And these will be people who have been living through the tribulation. And this is what's called the judgment on the nations, the judgment on the Gentiles, or the sheep and goat judgments. There are three groups of people here. Identify those three groups for me. Okay. Somebody have a different opinion? Let's name them as they are in the parable.
Sheep and goats.
Who's the third group? Okay. They are, the brethren are considered to be believers who come to Christ during the tribulation. And if you are a sheep, you're a saved Gentile. And if you're a goat, you're an unsaved Gentile. And you're going to be judged on how you treated these Jewish believers who are going to be under terrible persecution during the tribulation. They will not be able to buy or sell anything. So those who are saved will help these Jews. And those who are not certainly will not help. So again, it's not a works salvation. It's not the fact that you help these Jews in their trouble. It's that you help them because you are saved. And that indicates what you are.
Lynette, since this is kind of hard for me to understand, but since the criteria is a little different, are there two separate judgments at the end of the tribulation, one literally for the Jews and one literally for the Gentiles?
I think so. I think that's what's being taught here, that this is a literal judgment for the Gentiles here. Jesus is going to judge the Jews by themselves according to, the whole tribulation is going to be a period of judgment on the Jews. But I think there are two separate judgments, judgments for the Jews, saved and unsaved, as illustrated here in the parable of the talents. And then judgment on Gentiles, as illustrated in the sheep and goats nation.
So are the Gentiles, in your opinion, held to the same accountability that he's talking about here on the talents? Are they held to helping, believing, and because they believe, they provided respite and help for those in persecution or doom?
The ultimate basis will be belief in Jesus. Uh-huh. It will be evidenced by their helping the Jews particularly. They will probably be using their opportunities, just like the people with the talents, just like the Jews are going to be judged on the... one person said the Jews are going to be judged on the revelation they receive about the Messiah during the tribulation. That's going to be the basic thing that is entrusted to them during that period of time. This is Messiah, and he's coming back. He was the Jesus that you rejected. So it could be that the basic, we all know it's going to be based on the judgment. The judgment will be based on believing in Jesus, but it may be that the belief in Jesus will be evidenced by a faithfulness to preach the gospel. As a Jew, you've received the revelation of the Messiah. So during this tribulation period, how faithful are you to preach the gospel? That's what's been entrusted to you. And that's what one commentator said, and that may be what the basis is. How faithful have you been to use what God has given you during this tribulation period? But for the Gentiles, it will be how faithful have you been to help those who are believers, Jewish believers.
Which I guess, though, as I'm seeing you're thinking about it, it sort of goes back to talents because mm-hmm. He's given you abilities or things or something mm-hmm. to help others.
That's right.
They're in persecution. So.
Either help them by preaching the gospel mm-hmm. or help them out physically. Other questions?
What is going to determine Jewishness?
What is going to determine your Jewishness? As I understand it, Jewishness used to be determined by the father being a Jew. But at the Holocaust during World War I, they had to change that, and now they determine it by the mother being a Jew. But it will be some lineage from Abraham, as far as I know. Gentiles will not be Jews. You will be physical Jews. Is that answered?
Maybe.
Okay. What do you think?
I don't know. I don't know. I've been told all my life, I've thought all my life that I had Jewish heritage.
Okay.
I found out from my DNA that I do.
Okay. So you may be one of those Jews if you were I don't know how much you've got to have.
I don't know. I mean, I don't know.
Uh-huh. That's an interesting question, but that's the best answer I can give you. Anything else? Well, I know you're thoroughly confused. But you should have been here for Revelation. And you should have remembered what you learned in Revelation. All right, let's pray. Father, I know that this has been a quick presentation of deep material. I know that it's hard for us to understand so much of it without extensive study. But the one thing we do know is that those who trust in you will be with you throughout eternity and throughout the millennial kingdom. We thank you for that promise. We will be there either in physical bodies or in resurrected bodies as Christians. We thank you for the fact that you're not through with Israel yet, that there will be an opportunity, great opportunity, for Jews to come back to their Messiah before they have to face you in judgment. We pray that you'll come soon, simply because we want to get out of this nasty world. But we know that it's all in the Father's hands and that you will come when the time is ready. But help us to always be expecting you and looking up, for our redemption draws nigh. In your name, amen.